Kia ora. Good morning. My name's Steve. I am church pastor, church manager and associate pastor here. We're up to week 8 in our series of Recognizing Jesus. We've got 2 more weeks. And there's a few things that have come out of this series that I just want to grab before we dive in. But before we do that, I'll just pray. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for our mothers and our wives and stepmothers and other people that have had that spiritual and physical, emotional impact on us. And thank you for the opportunity to open your scriptures. I pray that you would speak through me and we would have eyes and ears to listen and hear. Amen. So there's a few things that have already come out. We've focused on recognizing Jesus and the importance of the person of Jesus, not just the information and the knowledge about Jesus. But this series has also been about Jesus recognizing us. Because in a lot of the encounters we've seen, Jesus has seen past people's baggages, past the locked doors that Colleen talked about a few weeks ago, past the cultural baggage of the woman at the well, and all of these other kind of things that have got in the way. He's been able to recognize us. There's also been, he's acknowledged the challenges and the doubts and the fears of the disciples in the locked room and Thomas and even John the Baptist. We've also had an insight into Adam and Colleen's tramping history. And we've talked a lot about mountaintops and navigating mountaintops. I have a couple of tramping stories, but I'm not going to share them this morning. I couldn't really find a way to make them relevant. I do have a couple of tramping stories, and some of them involve people here, so if you want to hear them later. Of mountaintops, and quite often in our spiritual journeys, these mountaintops are very important. These spiritual encounters and moments that we have with God. And they quite often will dot the spiritual skyline of our journey, that we see this mountain and we remember this mountain and we remember this. And it was the same for the Israelites as well, these mountains that have these significant moments. But it's very hard descending those mountains, isn't it? Between those times, we sung about it this morning, in the valley, in the desert. In 2006, I went to Africa, and I spent some time doing a YWAM DTS. So YWAM is Youth with a Mission, except the one that I went to was French, so it was Jeunesse en Mission. And I did a discipleship training school, which I don't know in French, sorry. My French teacher isn't here, so Pauline isn't here, Pauline Hocking. I went to Africa and spent 6 months in Cameroon, and it really changed me. 6 months in an intense environment, focusing on the scriptures, focusing on prayer and worship, developing relationships with my, with brothers and sisters in Christ, and a real discipleship and a community, and it was very transformative in my life. And I remember flying home several flights. It's a long trip back from Cameroon via Nairobi and Bangkok and Auckland. So flying back and just thinking, what's going to happen next? My life has changed. And then coming back and realizing that for a lot of people, it's just been 6 months. But for me, it's been 6 months. It's been something deep and transformative. So that's what we're going to talk a little bit now about, these mountaintops. Now, our passage today that we read, that our scripture readers read earlier from John 21, 1 to 10, it appears as our fourth resurrection encounter in John's gospel. Okay, so it starts off with later. So it's referring to after these previous encounters. So we had Mary Magdalene, which we've talked about a few weeks ago. We had the disciples in the upper room without Thomas. We had the disciples with Thomas in the upper room. And now we have some of the disciples in Galilee. So we have we have this fourth encounter. So this is after the resurrection. This is after the mountaintop. The disciples have already seen the risen Lord. Some of them twice. Have already seen the risen Lord. They've already walked with him. They've already seen miracle after miracle. They have already declared with their own lips, "You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah." They've already been, some of them literally, to the mountaintop to see him transfigured, to see this incredible vision. Okay, they've already been there. And yet they find themselves still not knowing what's next. And I think one of the things that's come out of the series with Thomas and with John the Baptist, I'm sure some of them are still have this uncertainty. We know he was the Messiah. We know he rose again. We have touched his sides. We have seen it with our own eyes. But what does that mean? What do we do now? The Romans are circling them. We talked about the fear behind these locked doors. They know what happens to the disciples of Messiahs. You don't have a long life expectancy. There's a cross with your name on it somewhere in Jerusalem. So there's this tension, there's this uncertainty. And we have the blessing of hindsight where we can look back and we have the benefit of knowing, oh, you know, they've just got Pentecost in a few weeks when the Spirit comes and everything is fine. But they don't know that yet. Well, Jesus has hinted at it. But we can be really harsh on the disciples, especially Thomas, as we talked about last week. But we can be really harsh on them. But they're just human like us. And I think even if we had seen those mountaintops and had those mountaintop experiences, many of us would still be asking, what next? What is next? Colleen talked about this in-between time. Oh, sorry, I'll just grab that and go to the next one. Cool, yep. So we're going to look at four different things today in this passage. We're going to look at the timing. So I've already started talking about the timing a little bit. We're going to look at the location of where this happened, the nature, and then the symbolism. So the timing, we talked about this in-between time. After the resurrection, but before Pentecost, they've already seen the risen Lord. But what does that mean? And there's a word that anthropologists who study human culture use to describe this. It's called liminal time. Has anybody heard that phrase before? Cool, a few people. So limen is the Latin word for a threshold. That's the space in between a doorway. Okay, so it's doorway time. So you're neither in nor out. You're blocking traffic. Something I always have to tell my kids. Not standing in the doorway. The time between what was and what is and what is next. And it's a very important time. It's a time of decision. It's a time of reflection. And it's a time of also making a commitment, moving either forward or back, or staying where you are. So in this place, the disciples have some decisions of what you can do in this doorway. They can go back and cling on to what was, and perhaps that's what they're doing in Galilee. Perhaps they're going back to fishing because, hey, that's what we do. We're good at it. Well, maybe they're not so good at it. But they go back, and maybe that's it, clinging on to what was. You can stay in the threshold, in the tension, and not move. Stay frozen. And sometimes that's what you need to do. Contemplate, reflect, think. You can forget what is behind you and move forward blindly. That is an option. To move aggressively into what is next. Forget about what is behind and what was. Or you can move forward into what is next in the light of what was. I'd like to suggest that all of these have value at different times when we are encountering those doorways. Sometimes it's useful to forget about what was behind you. and to move forward. Sometimes it's useful to stand and think and wait, provided there's not a queue behind you. Sometimes it's good for you to move forward and also remember what is behind you. And sometimes it's appropriate for you to go back to what was behind you. So the disciples in this time are thinking, man, he was the Messiah. We've seen it. We believe it. We know it. We've said it with our own lips. But he died. The Messiah wasn't supposed to die in their mind. So they're left with this, he was the Messiah, he died, and then he's back. But what does that mean? And at the same time, they're aware that if they go out and start declaring that he's back, that's a death sentence. So there's a real sense, and I'm sure that between the disciples that are here, and this is, oh, sorry, not up to that yet. The difficulty here is it mentions that seven of the disciples are there. But that means that there's still four of them that aren't mentioned. Were they also in Galilee? Did they stay in Jerusalem? We're minus one because of Judas. So did they stay in Galilee? Did they not come to? Did they stay in Jerusalem? And again, we don't know. But there's a sense that of the ones that are here, maybe they're sitting around, they've had these conversations. What do we do? What's next? What does it mean? There's a Māori whakatauki here, a Māori proverb that I found useful when we're thinking about this liminal time, this doorway time. It's ka whakatau muri te haere whakamua, which means I walk backwards into the future with my eyes fixed on my past or our past. And I think it's a good one in terms of getting that option of moving forward while also keeping what's behind you relevant. Because we can be in danger of moving forward blindly and forgetting what's the lessons that we've learned and the experiences that we've had and moving forward blindly and aggressively. And we find it easy to be paralyzed, to not be able to make that decision. We have to create another committee that has to meet again so that we can consider all of the implications. And I'm sure that's what the disciples were going through, committees and subcommittees. And we can decide, hey, look, this is just too hard. Let's just go back. Let's just cling on to what was. But I think this is good because we're moving. And we're moving towards the future, but we're also keeping everything in perspective. Oh, no, sorry, there we go. Now, one of the struggles that I had looking through this passage is, it might be fairly obvious, but I'm European, living in the 21st century. I'm not Jewish. I'm not living in the first century. And I come at the scriptures with my European male 21st century perspective. And I'm hoping that the writers of the scriptures are also going to have that same perspective, right? I want newspaper articles. I want information. And John doesn't provide that. John is not a reporter for the Jerusalem Times. And anybody who's read John's gospel knows that. But, so he doesn't provide a complete list of who was there. He doesn't provide us with a roll call and attendance and minutes for the meeting. Okay? But we do know, in terms of the disciples that were there, we know that Peter, James and John are the sons of Zebedee. So Peter, James and John, who were fishermen, who were also from Galilee, and I tried to draw a Venn diagram for all of this, and the others who are also named, Thomas and Nathaniel, and John mentions that Nathaniel was also from Galilee, where the other time that Nathaniel was mentioned in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, he's not mentioned as being from Galilee. The encounter is located in Galilee, but it doesn't specify that Nathaniel's from there. And then there's two that are not named. So we have an interesting combination here. And I spent way too long going through this and trying to work out John's logic and his intention and all the rest of it. And I think I just got to the point where I just sat and said, look, okay, John's got a point. He's naming some of them, and let's move on. We've spent too much time on this. But for some of them, it's a return. It's coming back to, for Simon Peter. If we look at Luke 5, he had spent all night fishing, and he was a Galilean fisherman, so he knew this lake. He'd spent all night fishing unsuccessfully, and then he encounters Jesus, who he hasn't met before. And Jesus asks to use his boat, and then after he's used his boat to sit on the shore and preach to a crowd, he tells Peter, Simon at that point, to take his boat out and to throw it out again. And throw out the nets again. And so Simon does it, and he catches so many fish that he has to call his friends, his partners, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, to help him to gather the fish. So he's already had a similar, very similar experience to this when we get to John 21. So this lake is where he first encounters the one who is he's going to end up calling Lord. This lake is where he discovered the Messiah. This lake is where he heard God's voice and stepped out of the boat. This lake is where he's already caught this miraculous fish. It's on the shores of this lake where he has seen Jesus multiply 5 loaves and 2 small fish and feed thousands. It's not that far away from this lake where Nathanael's from, Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine. So they're coming back to a mountaintop, a place of real spiritual significance to them. And they come back and they do exactly what they've done hundreds of times before. They go fishing. And again, they're unsuccessful. But I think the importance of this and the importance of John mentioning the names of the Galilean fishermen and also mentioning, and Nathanael, who was also a Galilean. And possibly, you know, we don't know a lot about Thomas in terms of his history, but possibly he may also be included and they would have gone, oh, Thomas, he's also, but we don't know. So, but there's a sense that the location is important. This is a place that they're familiar with. Maybe they come back here because conversations behind locked doors in Jerusalem are dangerous. If you're out on a fishing boat, there may not be anybody listening. So maybe they're trying to do it so that they can have these conversations. Maybe they've spent all night fishing and talking. What do we do? He told us we were to be these fishers of men. He told us all of these things. He told us he would give us the Spirit, and he told us to wait. And we're waiting, and we're waiting. So again, the intention here is not clear. Now, the other thing I want to talk about is the interruption, the nature of this visit. Okay, so they've been fishing all night, and Colleen has talked in the series about the importance of darkness and night and light and day in John's Gospel. So their effort by night was unfruitful. And daylight, dawn, interrupts their labor. And if we look at these encounters that we've gone through in the series and also quite a few other ones, quite a few of these encounters are interruptions. Interruptions of people's daily life. Moses, when he saw a burning bush, what was he doing? He was looking after his father-in-law's sheep. David went to work, as you would expect, one day. And he gets a call of, hey, there's this priest guy from Jerusalem here. You know, come. He's asked for all of the sons. And we didn't think you were that important, but, you know, you better come along. So, you know, it's an interruption. And Matthew was working in his toll booth, in his tax booth. And the woman at the well was doing her daily tasks. And this is important. She was collecting water. And this is important because God doesn't only meet us in those spiritual places. He doesn't only meet us on a Sunday. He doesn't only meet us when we're playing worship music. He doesn't only meet us when A, B, and C, that we can kind of try to construct it, reconstruct it. And I think this is something that's important, that God, our workplaces, the interruptions can be important, that we are waiting for them. And when we see them, we are acknowledging them and being prepared to respond. So if we're looking at this from a symbolism, and in Luke 5, when the first time they have this miraculous catch, this incredible catch of fish, afterwards Jesus tells them, I will make you fishers of men. You will become people that go out and make disciples. And so they've already had this encounter with the resurrected Lord. And now they're to go out and do the kingdom work, to make disciples. So if we look at it from that symbolic, metaphorical perspective, again, we're in that doorway where what was and what is, all of life before Easter, is here behind us. And all of life after Easter is here in front of us. And the disciples are thinking, he said the kingdom is near. And so now what do? And they have, again, these four familiar options that we talked about in the doorway. They can ignore the coming kingdom. They can say, oh, that Jesus guy, that was nice. Let's go back to our jobs, go back to our wives, our families, go back to our responsibilities, go back to the things that we were doing before. We can expect that maybe we were wrong. Maybe he wasn't the Christ after all. Maybe God will work in a different way. We can passively wait. We can stand in the doorway, neither going forward nor backward, waiting for God, waiting for Jesus to do what he said he would do. He said that he would bring all things together. He said that his kingdom would come. Well, maybe it'll just come without us. And then when it's here, we can be a part of it. So they could wait, stand, do nothing. Or they could charge forward aggressively, frantically trying to do God's work, frantically trying to make disciples, going out to all of the earth and doing all of it and thinking, I need to do it, because God's dependent on me doing this. So that is an option. And then there's a fourth option of holding what's behind, remembering all of that, and watching, listening for the voice on the shore, and then obeying it, of active participation. Sometimes it's so easy for us. I think at different times the church has gravitated to one, and some churches gravitate to different ones, of thinking, hey, we'll just wait. Jesus will come back when he comes back, and that's cool. And sometimes we go out and we try to go to the ends of the earth, and that's good, that's important. God told us to do that, right? He told us to do the work. But he's not dependent on us doing the work. It's his work. It's his kingdom. He will come. He will restore all things. And he invites us to be a part of it, not because he needs us, not because he is dependent on us. When we talk about being the hands and feet of Christ and doing his work, it's not because he can't do it himself. Many times you go to a new place where you believe that Christ is not there and you believe you're taking the gospel, and you open your eyes and you realize the gospel was already here. The Spirit was already active. So he's not dependent on us. He invites us not because he needs us, because he wants us. He knows that our faith will be strengthened because we're a part of it. He knows that this is the way that his kingdom will come. His kingdom will come by him inviting us to be a part of it. So at different times, it's easy for us to jump on to those. And before I go, so this liminal time, this time in the threshold, it's really important in the scriptures. There's lots of examples of it. In 1 Samuel 16, Samuel, as I talked about earlier, goes to the house of Jesse, and he's looking to anoint the new king. And eventually, he finds David, and he anoints David the king. But does David become the king straight away? He's the anointed king, but there is a real king, or a king, who still sits on the throne in Israel. And there's a civil war between what was and what is next in Israel. And it lasts for quite a long time until what was, Saul, passes away. It only ends with the death of Saul. And then David is able to move in. If we look at the Old Testament, this liminal time, this time between promise and fulfillment, is the whole Old Testament, all the way from Genesis, and the New Testament, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, is liminal space between, space where we need to make a decision, space where we have to wait and ask what is next. And for the Israelites, they had 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years between Egypt and the Promised Land. They had exile. Time and time again, they are stuck in this place. Do we hold on to what was, or do we look for what is next, or do we just sit here? Or do we try to grab hold of what is next with our own strength? And even as a church, we're in this moment now, aren't we? Where as we go through Fit for Purpose, our property development consultation and process, we're trying to hold on to what was, hold on to the history and the significance and the spiritual reality of this place. But we're also trying to seek God for what is next. And maybe you've got these in your own life, in your own marriage, in your own families. These moments where you're sitting and waiting. Now, I want to finish today with this painting. Now, it's called The Miraculous Catch of Fish. Well, that's the English translation. The artist is Jan van der Hof, which is Dutch. So there's a Dutch name for it, which I'm not going to try. But I want to look at it. So this is the picture of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. And if you have a look here, there's Jesus, there's some smoke coming up, so he's cooking his fish. And so on the boat here, we have our seven disciples. This seems to be John, who's just spoken to Peter here. And John has just told him, hey, look, this seems real familiar. We've been here before, haven't we, bro? That guy on the beach that told us to go out and throw our nets out again, that's the Lord. We didn't recognize him at first, but that's him. So John here tells Peter, and Peter, being Peter, jumps in. Maybe he's expecting to walk on water again. He's done that before. And so he's sitting, he jumps in. He's clothed, which is nice. He jumps in. And then we've got five other disciples here. One of them who's tending the sails. And then these four here who are pulling in the fish. And just as we finish, I want us to think about where you might be in this painting. And maybe you don't find yourself in this painting. That's fine. That's a valid answer. But I'm going to give you a couple of moments. We're going to turn to the people beside us if we're comfortable, but you don't have to. But if you're comfortable, to just identify here who you might relate to. So just going through, it might be that we're feeling scared of what is next. We're not sure what's happening. So maybe we're here amongst these disciples, focusing on what was and what is. Maybe we're frantically at work trying to bring God's kingdom, trying to do something meaningful, trying to do it our way. So maybe you're here amongst these ones. Maybe you're frozen like John, who's called out to his brother and said, "Hey, it's the Lord. It's the Lord." But then it doesn't record what John does next. So maybe you're here. Maybe you're frozen, afraid of what was, so afraid of what is next. You can see it on the horizon, but you're not sure what to do now. Maybe you're Peter. Maybe you're charging forward, trying to grab hold of what is next. There's a sense of uncertainty, a sense of expectation, but you know that you've got to do something. So maybe you're Peter here, or maybe you're not in the painting. But we're going to spend a couple of minutes, and then after we've had a couple of moments of just having an opportunity to share with the people around you, the worship team will come up and we'll do another song. But yeah, if you can just take a couple of minutes, just turn around and see if you can find yourself in this painting.